Thank you, Bill. Good evening. Tonight we're going to continue our monthly focus on the great subject of heaven, one that we've looked forward to throughout the year. And there is a theme also scheduled for December, and plans being made for themes throughout next year as well. Growing up in a town in Middle Tennessee, the exact same size of Henderson, and a county the very same size as Chester, the county was, I don't want to say dominated, but the number of congregations in the county compared to what we have in Chester County, for instance, the number of congregations that we had was 20. That would be the larger congregation in town where I had the privilege of growing up, being taught by wonderful people. And then out in the county, there'd be smaller congregations. We used to say that there's a congregation for every holler, because we have rolling hills over there that is the beginning of the Cumberland Plateau. Short Mountain Bible Camp is there, for instance, in our county. The members of the Churches of Christ who began to confront people on the town square, just going up one side of the square to the other, with this question: are you saved? Just about that strongly. And it's a good question. It's a valid question. It is, in fact, a biblical question. Problem was that there were so many who would respond, "Well, I sure hope so. I wish so. I certainly don't want to go to hell. I don't know so." And in particular, when he would know that that was someone from the church, it was his practice to get on the radio station, his local radio program, and somewhat blast the church as being those people who claim to be the ones going to heaven. I don't know where that reputation comes from, but those claiming to go to heaven, and yet they're not sure that they're going. And he would make the case that he was absolutely sure that he was going to heaven. The question, "Am I going to heaven when I die?" is answerable. It is knowable. And it is certain because of what God has revealed. Would God reveal partial truth or a part of the truth, talk about the nature of life and the nature of eternity, without talking about how the two could become one? As we look at that important question tonight, this is an expression from 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Peter says, "Be sure that you make your calling and your election sure." And before we look at that particular expression, I simply called your attention some of the certainties that he talks about in the verses before that. You know, everything begins and ends with God the Father and the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, crucified for the sins of the world, buried, raised from the dead, victorious over sin and death, and the one who has given to us what will ultimately be called an eternal kingdom. In verse 3, for instance, he talks about that God has revealed to us everything that belongs or that pertains to life and godliness. Take note of that. He has given to us everything that we need to know pertaining to life and godliness. Does that mean that we will still not have some difficult days where we have trouble with questions and responding to various issues and difficulties, and maybe the immediate answer is not available to us? Sure. But when it comes to spiritual things pertaining to life and godly living, he has told us. And then that very precious verse in verse 4, his precious and magnificent promises. That is such a powerful word. You reveal your character or your lack of it if you keep your promises. And once people discover that you cannot be counted upon that, then they will not count on you. And I've not found one that God has not kept. So I trust him that he's going to do exactly as he has promised. And then in verses 5 through 7, the very familiar passage where there are seven qualities of heart, of mind, of soul, that someone who has taken that step into the kingdom of God known as the church is to grow thereby, adding continually to his faith. Faith is the understanding of the truth and obedience to it, and then trusting in that message as we live from day to day. And we'll talk about those Christian graces in a moment. In verse 8, he says, if you grow in these qualities, you will not be useless. You will not be unfruitful. How about that? Is it possible to be in the church and be useless and be unfruitful? He says, if you grow in these things, you will not be. And then he says, the one who does lack these qualities is blind or short-sighted. The person who is looking only right here rather than taking the long view, this long view of looking onward and looking upward all through the course of life and growing ever closer to the Lord as we grow from day to day. Then the text before us, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, or calling an election sure. For as long as you practice these things, what he's just discussed, in particular the graces, you will never stumble. Which implies, by the way, that not only can you stumble, but there will be people who do stumble. And we have known that, of course, on way too many occasions and way too many people. So as we think about making your calling, these are two terms. Choosing is a good rendering of the word election. It does not mean the Calvinistic doctrine where God chooses certain ones to be saved and calls them the elect and everybody else is just unfortunate. There's no hope for them. No, it doesn't mean that. What is elected or what is chosen, what is a calling, is God's plan for redeeming the world. God's plan for saving the world has been God's eternal plan, even before there was the earth, even before the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve and the fall. God had in mind his eternal purpose, his eternal plan, that should there be a need for someday his son to come into the world as one of us and to die for our sins, the plan would be ready to enact. That, of course, is exactly what happened. So in keeping with that, Peter says, you be sure that your response, it's really our response, this calling and election, is our response to God's call, which is an invitation, God's call through the gospel. And once we obey that call, once we respond to that call, we become members of the elect. That is exactly the term that John uses in addressing the first century brethren that he was writing in 2 John and 3 John. He refers to them as the elect. And that is not just simply God's arbitrary selecting of a few and not everyone. He's made it available to everyone. And so it is significant that we understand what the meaning of this particular expression is. I want to talk with you for a few moments about the who of assurance. It is my hope and prayer that if you do not know with certainty that you're on the way to heaven, that you do not leave the building tonight until you do what is necessary, either privately or publicly, so that you can know that. I want to talk about four groups of people in relation to this matter of knowing that you're saved or not saved. Now, let me back up just a moment and defend those who happen to be our brethren in particular that this preacher used to confront and then be critical of us even on the airwaves. I would like to think that when we responded by saying, well, I hope so, that we were being humble about that rather than appearing to be absolutely, I know that I am saved, as if we have anything to do with that. I would like to think that that's the case. It is not that we do not understand the subject of God's grace that makes all of this possible. I don't even believe, like we have been charged in the church for the last 3 decades or so, of not emphasizing the grace of God like we should. I've always known that if it were not for the goodness of God and for the cross of Jesus, that we would have absolutely no hope of heaven. I knew that it was the blood of Jesus, not the water in the baptistry, that was going to wash away my sins. But I also was taught to understand the reason why we go through that cleansing process. And so it is a matter of learning, of being taught, of understanding, of processing, and then making a decision, what am I going to do with that? How am I going to respond to that? Now, first of all, there are those in the world who are not saved, and they absolutely know it. And one reason is because they have chosen a lifestyle that if there is a God, they're not going to believe in the God. And they've made that decision. And if at the end of time they're mistaken, well, they'll be lost and they'll be going to hell. Some intend to obey the gospel. Boy, there are a lot of people in this category. Some people intend to obey the gospel, and there may be someone here tonight who keeps saying, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that, I know I've got to do that, but they just haven't. And I've even known people who've gone through their adult lives, and then the day came when death came, and they never rendered obedience to the gospel. They never became a Christian. Some love the world, quite frankly. And they love, even as Demas in 2 Timothy 4, love the world more than they love the Lord. And they understand that if they're, I mean, how can you come to a knowledge of the truth and know what the consequences are if you leave the Lord without knowing that you'll be lost if you do? And yet they choose anyway. Perhaps there is the idea, well, I'll have plenty of time to repent. No one knows that. No one knows how much time or how little time that we have, and yet we live that way, do we not? So some say, I'm going to, even if I'm in sin as a Christian, I'm going to repent of it, I'm going to turn from it, but not quite yet. But they know that they're in a lost state as long as they're in that sin. And then there are those who think that they're simply not good enough. They've already given up on the power of God to forgive them. And they mean this honestly and sincerely and genuinely. They're really hard on themselves. Very critical. There are even some who have questioned the dimensions of heaven that are given to us in Revelation, as if to say, well, surely all the way back to the days of Enoch, who we know walked with God and was taken, surely all the way back there to here, heaven is occupied by people of faith and faithfulness. There's not going to be enough room for me. I'm not even going to try anymore. Really, there are people who've said that. And so for various reasons, there are people that are not in a saved position with the Lord, and this is not our judgment, you understand. Please understand. You know me better than that. This is not our judgment. It is simply an analysis of listening to people. And then there are those who are saved, but they do not realize it. And that is to say, well, no one can really know for sure. Can we know that there is a God in heaven? Some would say that we can't know that. I know that. I mean, I feel as though, and it's not just a feeling, I really believe that if we can know anything at all from the evidence that is available to us, there is a God in heaven. And this life makes absolutely no sense at all unless it's going to Him. And yet, there are those who say, you know, I just can't know for sure. I can do all the right things and live the best life and all of that. Some will say, I'm baptized, I've been baptized, but I still, as a Christian, struggle with sin. And as long as I struggle with temptation and struggle with sin, I can't really have confidence or assurance that I'm going to heaven. Others say, I just cannot do enough. You ever heard anybody like that? Let me ask you, have you ever felt that way yourself? I feel that way. I don't think that we can do enough. I know we can't do enough. And if it were based upon our performance, then there would not be a need for a worship service here tonight. Or for the church. Or for the cross, if it were based upon performance. In spite of all of our weaknesses, failures, the promise of heaven is made to those who are obedient. And then thirdly, there are those who think they are saved, but they are not. Boy, that sounds judgmental, doesn't it? No, I'm just talking about those who say, all I need is faith. And they like to quote verses like Romans 10 and verse 13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Or those who find those passages that emphasize belief without understanding that belief encompasses the salvation process. It's not belief apart from obedience. Obedience is a part of belief. Behavior is affected by belief. And so there are those who say, I'm saved because I have confessed faith in Jesus. I have acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ. And then they go on and live their lives as though they have no responsibility whatsoever, no opportunity, taking advantage of no opportunity whatsoever to serve Him. All I need is faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Have you known of people who would respond to the invitation and, again, not making a judgment of anybody, but it's almost like, okay, I've got to believe, and I've got to hear, I've got to believe, I've got to repent, confess, and be baptized, and then I'm okay. I'm forevermore. In the old auditorium, I had the opportunity to be to assist a lady who was not where she needed to be, even at the time of her baptism, but we did not know that before the baptism. And upon coming from the dressing room and we were about to have prayer, she raised the question, now that I'm saved, does this also cover my husband? And I said, no, ma'am. I said, your husband would have to do exactly what you have just done, and he would have to do so from a sincere heart of faith, as I believe that you have demonstrated here today. But you see, there are those who are very confused about things like that. And then there are those who said, all I need to do. And I had a wonderful, my favorite teacher in high school who believed this. All I have to do is to be the very best person, the very best citizen that I can possibly be. And I will be okay. And all you would need to do is to cite someone like Cornelius to say no. Cornelius had to have a special revelation, a very special message from God through the Apostle Peter for him to have the hope of heaven. It's not a matter of one's goodness. And then there are those who are saved who know they are saved. They understand the concept of the grace of God as the greatest gift that could ever be given. You know, when you have the opportunity to extend someone grace, you're giving something they may not deserve, but you give it because you recognize I'm the recipient of grace. And boy, do we all need it. And so here are people who understand that salvation begins with the grace of God. And salvation continues by God's plan being enacted in the fact that not only Jesus lived, but he died for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, and arose from the dead and is interceding for us even now at the right hand of God. The New Testament is replete with verses like that. And then someone understands that in response to that, while God has certain commands, and he has certain conditions for sure, about living with Him eternally, it's up to us. He respects us so much that He's not going to treat us like a robot. He respects us so much that He is going to give us the option of whether to believe, whether to trust, whether to receive the grace of God through faith or not. And so these people who are in the church and who believe in Jesus' blood and who believe that when they come up out of the waters of baptism, this is not just a command that I have fulfilled, but rather this has added me to the body of Christ by the grace of God and by the cross and by God's plan for the church. And they obey the gospel with mind and heart and believe in the forgiveness of God. And when we believe in the forgiveness of God, it reminds us that if we understand forgiveness, then we need to be very forgiving of each other. And even those who are among us, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who we may be reluctant to forgive based upon what we've heard they've done, we need to remember our own sins and our own pleas for forgiveness, and that what God has forgiven already, we too need to be forgiving. Those who are in the way of faith leading to salvation understand that. And then Peter says here that we will be faithful and fruitful to the Lord and to the church from the time of our obedience, our initial obedience. We continue to live. Will we do so perfectly? Now, how many times have you heard it said, there is no perfect congregation? The church, in the mind of God and from His original plan, it is a perfect plan. Our carrying out of the plan is imperfect because we're imperfect. And so we do the very best that we can. But we don't boast in the imperfection. We weep over the imperfection. And we strive to know more, to learn more, and to come ever closer to a knowledge of the truth. You see, I'm speaking tonight, for the most part, to the choir of the congregation. I understand that. There are folks who are not here who are in need of hearing a lesson like this, but we need to be reminded of it. We do not get, just so far where we have arrived spiritually, and we do not need to be reminded from time to time of the path that we are on, or have we left the path that leads us to the Father. Secondly, the why of assurance. And just very quickly, these three reasons. God wants us to be assured of our salvation. You think God wants us to be in a state of uncertainty? Notice the statement, certain. He could have said absolutely certain, but that would be redundant. Certain of your calling and your choosing, your calling and your election by God. Do you think the people to whom Peter was writing felt that way? If they had doubt? Did Peter himself, did the apostles themselves, when they preached the gospel, did they have questions and doubts about what they were preaching? No. We do not see that either in those who are writing the New Testament documents, nor in those who are receiving them. There are various challenges. There are immoral problems. There are unbelief problems in other areas, like the Hebrew letter. And there are those who misunderstood the theological teaching on the second coming of Christ. Those things exist, but those letters were written to make sure that they knew the truth on those subjects. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. It's the explanation Peter gives later in this epistle as to why the Lord hasn't returned yet. And then Romans 8:32, how beautiful is the statement, He who did not withhold His own Son from us, how can He not give us all things to enjoy? And then secondly, we need this assurance so that we will not stumble. You see, it's a person who doubts. Remember the James emphasis in James 1? The man who does not believe is a double-minded man. In other words, he can be shifted by the wind. He can be blown one way or the other. But the person who knows the truth of God and believes it and trusts in it and is going to live by it is standing firm, solid as a rock. Basically, we need to stay focused if we don't want to stumble on heaven. Remember that expression we've talked about before? What does it mean to be heaven-minded? We've had lessons on that before. Every day, am I focused on heaven? Every day, am I growing in the graces? And then thirdly, assurance helps us to live and die confidently. Isn't it wonderful to be around someone who is an outstanding child of God? I'm talking about no special ability or anything like that, but whatever they have, whatever they have to give, they're willing to give because they realize that everything they have is from God. Have you ever been around people who are so certain that they're on the way to heaven that they ask you to pray for them that the Lord might come or that their life might not be extended, especially if they reach a certain age and all the infirmities of age are happening to them, and they pray that they could go home and be with the Lord? Is it not wonderful to be with people like that who have such certainty, such confidence? Where do they get that idea? Well, they got it from the Scripture. That's the promise that God has made. And how uncomfortable it is when we realize about ourselves as we talk to people like that, that we don't feel that way if we feel that way. So, you see, it's not just a matter of living confidently as a child of God, doing all these things for the right reason, but also dying that way. Dying that way with confidence. Get back to that verse 11 as we close. Final, the how of assurance. Obviously, as we've referred before, I'm not trying to make light of those who check off, you know, steps of obedience. Okay, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, and I've got to do this. You know, once we come to a knowledge of the truth, we want to rush to be obedient to it if we love the Lord. And that's the thing. Jesus says, you know, the greatest commandment is to love God with all that we have and then to love one another. And this is the very best place to do that. I mean, among our brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. Brother Ron referred this morning very beautifully, very eloquently, I thought, about the memories of his baptism and being added to the family. He was now a brother, whereas before he had not been. But he was a member of the family. And for him and you and hopefully all of us, that's our story too from that time forward. But we're not at the same place in life that we were then. Truly, we did not know all that much then about the gospel. We knew what we needed to do to be obedient then, but we have certainly grown in our understanding of it. And that is why we want to devote as much time as we possibly can while we have it to doing not only the will of God, but the work of God. What an honor to be in that position. So we need to be sure that we know and believe and obey the truth. Jesus speaks in the Gospel of John over and over and over again about the truth. Perhaps the most familiar verse, John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from whatever. But in particular, the consequences of sin, the fear of death. Secondly, we need to be sure to live out our faith every day. That is to say, we need to put our faith into practice. When I have a choice to make or a decision to make, what does my faith tell me? And if I have doubts, why would I trust in the doubt? Why would I not trust rather in my faith? Next time you have a problem with doubt, doubt your doubt. What validity is there for it? What evidence is there for it? What argument could be made that would replace the argument that is made in Scripture for faith in God? And you know, in the first letter that Peter wrote in chapter 1 about verse 8, I love what he says to those people. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Is it possible to love someone you've never met or you've never seen physically with your own eyes. You say, oh, it's easy for the apostles. They were with him those 3 years. Well, they were not the only ones. There were a lot of people who believed their testimony there in the first century, and they became Christians in great numbers, even some who are responsible for his crucifixion. And so can we not know as well? Though you have not seen him, you love him? I think so. We need to trust our faith. Notice that Peter says, if you do these things. And so you go back and look at what are the things. And again, it's not one of that kind of thing. It's the totality of what it means to be a faithful child of God. Think about how many others that you trust in your life. You have perhaps a medical person in your life that you trust whatever they tell you. Now, you may want to argue with them about some point, okay? But you trust them to take care of you. Why? They know what they're talking about. They have the evidence. They have expertise. You may have a financial advisor, and you're entrusting the possessions that really belong to God, but he's allowing you to use, you're entrusting that to that person for safe keeping and safe use for when you need them. And when it comes to family members, oh, if we're living with someone that we cannot trust, that's the most miserable experience in the world. And whether it be a mate or whether it be a parent or whether it be a child, if you know them to where you can trust them, you have no question. But if you can't trust them, you have every question, right? So it's possible for us to trust in that which we have come to know about God the Father. And then you know the Christian graces. There could be a series of lessons on these seven qualities. Add to your faith, that is, that which you trust, that body of information, that body of doctrine, of teaching, that you've entrusted your life and soul. You add to that virtue, or another way of rendering that is moral excellence. Does that mean moral perfection? No, but just striving to the best of our ability to be virtuous. We know what virtuous is of that woman, that lady in Proverbs 31, so we know what virtuous living is. In knowledge of God and of the Christ, in self-control, discipline that we need to be a Christian, in perseverance, our theme really for December, endurance to the end, godliness and our love of God, brotherly kindness, our love for people, but in particular, those who make up the Lord's people wherever we go in life. And then love, agape love, which means I'm going to do what is best, even for an enemy, if called upon to do so. The fulfillment of the command in Matthew 5 to love your enemies. And so basically, we're talking about understanding the gospel, being obedient in the gospel, and then living the gospel on a day-to-day basis. And this is why that sometimes we will have a very tender heart, both younger and older, who as a Christian will make their way down one of these aisles, often in tears, because they have something to confess, they have something to share, they have some petition that they want the church to make in their behalf to the very throne of God. You think that's not faith? Is that fantasy to them? No, no, no. They have been taught and they understand. And they bring that to the Lord in the midst of their brothers and sisters. I want to close with this beautiful statement of verse 11. Notice what Peter says. For in this way, in other words, all the preceding verses, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. It's impossible for an inspired writer of Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, to lie. Because they wrote not their own message, it was not original with them, it was given to them. And another expression of the grace of God is, not only has it been revealed to them, it has also been preserved forever. And whatever attack may be made upon Scripture, it will stand. It will be there when life is far over and this world is consumed with fervent heat and we stand at the judgment bar of God, and Scripture will be there. It's indestructible. And so here is a verse among many others. Peter believed with all of his heart. And may I remind you, as Paul was preparing for death, he is going to give to me the crown of righteousness. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. And then may I remind you, later in the first century, the latest documents that we have from the Apostle John, so-called the Apostle of Love, but he's also an Apostle of Belief. He says, my little children, in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Here's the problem. You and I doubt God. We may believe in him, but when we doubt our destiny, when we doubt our eternal security, we're doubting him. And even that needs to be acknowledged and repented of. It needs to be turned from. And this is why it's so important that we are students of the Word of God. We're filling ourselves with the message, and then we're filled with doing the message. In this building, but much more often outside the building. In our homes, in our workplace, our positions of recreation, or whatever it might be. We belong to the Lord. What does it mean to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Was he talking fantasy? Or was he talking real? We believe in the reality of his message. And so tonight we're saying we can know whether we are going to heaven or not. Not in arrogance of any kind, in great humility, as if to say, can you believe it? Heaven is available to those of us who have fallen short of the glory of God. And it's because he's such a great God and because Jesus is such the perfect Savior that all of our sins have been heaped upon him as though they were all his. I believe that. I don't fully understand it yet, this magnificent heart of God. But I believe his promises, and we need to trust him. And so tonight we sing the song of encouragement to do just that, to encourage anyone who has doubt, to replace the doubt with certainty. This is the message of the New Testament. And if that applies to you, please come as we stand and sing.
Just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord.
Jesus.